Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled unto God. If you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. This morning is really a very foundational message, and I trust that you will pay close attention, for it. It strikes at the heart of what the gospel is and what the ramifications of the gospel are. Religion and Bible salvation, the gospel, are really antithetical. They're two different things. If you described religion, it would be man doing certain things in order to earn God's favor. It doesn't matter what the religion is, whether it is a so-called branch of Christianity or whether it is some religion totally diverse from Christianity at all, it is all the same. There is a list of things I have to do. And if I accomplish those things, or if I am faithful in performing those things, then perhaps God will somehow see that and will overlook my sin. The Bible, of course, is the opposite of that. For the Bible teaches us that salvation is by grace. That word simply means that it is something we do not and cannot ever deserve. It must be a gift of God. And yet, religion sees man reaching up and holding on to God. And as long as man is reaching up and holding on, he may be, possibly, we hope, all right. But the Bible says that it is God that reaches down and holds on to man. And that is a great, great difference. In Romans chapter 4, where Paul was discussing justification by faith, the word says, God is able. And that's the key. God is able. A few months ago, we read as a staff a book called The Total Church. I grew up in the South. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in, you know, I had the Scofield Reference Bible when I was 16 years old. I'm now older than 16. I'll be even a year older tomorrow. So to understand how others think about the gospel is somewhat strange to me, because I grew up in the gospel. My wife and I had the privilege of going to Northern Cameroon to visit one of our missionaries who is laboring there in the desert, an area surrounded by these little villages. And the villages are all Muslim villages. And he would go, has to go to the chief to get permission to preach the gospel in those villages. And sometimes he is allowed to do that, and sometimes he is not. And so we learned a great deal about how that works. There was a young man named Asa, a handsome young man, a man who was the chief's son of one of the villages. As a matter of fact, we visited that village. It was a village where the chief had said some time ago that he could not come there to preach the gospel, but now he's allowed him to come. And Asa, his son, shows up at the missionary's house. And while we were there, we brought with us gifts from us and from the parents of the missionaries, as we normally do. And one of the gifts we brought was a beautifully illustrated Bible story set. It was a pictures of various Bible stories. And while we were there, Asa came by the house, and I have a picture of Asa on the floor with the missionary looking at the Bible story where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, from John chapter 10. You know, if you have to come through the shepherd. The beautiful picture. But the amazing part of the story is this, that Asa said to him privately, now understand, he is the son of the chief. He is a Muslim, has grown up a Muslim all his life, has not been allowed to even listen to the scriptures at all. And he said to our missionary, I want to have a family like your family. That's what he said. In other words, he saw in the missionary something different. The family was not like his family, and he began to yearn to have a Christian family because he saw their love and concern and kindness, commitment. It's very different from their culture. And so he is now beginning to study with the missionary to hear the gospel, and now one of his other young friends is also coming to listen to the gospel. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But going back to the book we read, here's what was said. And again, it was very helpful to us as a staff. We read it as a staff and discussed the book. It said this, and please understand, this is not what we would say or think, but it's the way it seems to people, is that we are asking them to leave their culture and their relationships and often their family and everything they have depended on and counted on as being their life, leaving that behind and adopting our culture. Now, we wouldn't say salvation is like that. That's not the way we would describe it. But in their mind, that's what you're asking them to do. And the writer of the book simply said this. In their mind, they asked the question, is it worth it? I mean, I know who my family is. I've got moms and dads and people and all these things were part of my life. And we're saying to them, no, you have to reject that and turn to Christ. So he asked the question, is it worth it? I'm sure in some cases, maybe the conclusion is no, based on what they see, based on us. Maybe we don't have anything they want. Maybe what our life is and our family is not any better than theirs, so why would they leave everything they have? But that little story and that picture is exactly what Paul is describing here in Philippians, for that's exactly what Paul had to do. All the things that he had counted on his entire life. In other words, if you grew up, as Paul did, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What that means was, I was born a Jew, I was raised a Jew, I act like a Jew, I'll always be a Jew. That's what he said. He said, I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the strictest of all the sects of all of Israel. They were the guys who were so very specific about their obedience to the law. Paul was all of those things. He was exactly what he had grown up to be. By the way, interesting enough, Paul studied with Gamaliel. Now, that may not mean a thing to you, but of all the rabbis who ever lived, Gamaliel is one of the top ones. That is, to study with Gamaliel would be like studying physics with Albert Einstein. He was the guy. And so Paul, as a young Jewish man, had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. So when he said that, he was recognized. As a matter of fact, have you ever wondered why when Paul would go to these towns in the New Testament, the book of Acts, he was always invited into the synagogue to preach? Because he was a Pharisee and he studied with Gamaliel. They took great pride in that. But you see, Paul describes something here that is so contemporary. Because as our culture has changed, we're really asking people to make some serious commitment in order to trust Christ. Now, again, let me make sure you understand. We're going to get into this in detail in a moment. We're not saying that doing Christian things will save you. We're saying if you are saved, your life will change. And not because you want it to, but relationships change. Would somebody say amen? Now again, it's often not that we're trying to run off our people or change our friends. It's just the way it works. What you find out is when you are committed to Christ and your life is different inside, you have very little in common with those people. You used to have everything in common with them. So Paul here is dealing with this subject of religion as compared to the gospel. Now, there was a specific reason. Paul, wherever he went, was preaching the gospel. Along behind him would come false teachers. And those false teachers took various kinds of things, but primarily those false teachers were Jewish. And they would come behind him after he had preached the gospel and taught the gospel. They would come along behind him telling the people, well, that's all good, but you really have to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul's only telling you part of it. You really have to keep the law. And they took various types of things. Some of them said you had to be circumcised. Some of you had to keep the feast. There were all these kind of things they were teaching, but they were false teachers. And by the way, false teachers are still around. And they are still busy. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says, as the coming of Christ gets closer, false teachers will be more and more evident. So while we're talking today about this matter of salvation, you need to be aware that the truth of the Scriptures needs to be preached and proclaimed, that you might be able to determine when a false teacher is talking. These false teachers were teaching that salvation, in essence, was by the law. Now understand, it doesn't matter what you put in the blank. If you're trusting the law, if you're trusting good works, if you're trusting church affiliation, if you're trusting ethnic identification, whatever you're trusting apart from Christ is wrong and will not get you where you want to be. So that's what Paul is talking about, and he's speaking here as a position from the position of a Jew, because it was the Jewish false teachers who had come to Philippi who had tried to corrupt the truth with these Philippian Christians. The key here in verse number 4, if you look at that verse, though I might also have confidence, here are the words, in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, understand what he's saying. Trusting in the flesh is trusting myself. Trusting what I can do. Now again, let me say, the list is different depending on who you're talking to. It might be, you know, all kind of things. But the idea, what Paul is saying is, I used to trust in the flesh. I used to trust what I could do. So there may be some here in this room who assume, as many people do, that getting to heaven, getting saved, is merely doing good things. Obeying the law. Joining a church or doing whatever. Being part of a certain group. That is trusting in the flesh. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, because that is what these men were saying. Can I put confidence in my own good works to get to heaven? Fleshly things, as family heritage, religious commitment, moral living, is that enough to secure eternal life? Well, listen carefully to the scripture. It says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now let me explain what the word mercy means. Grace means God, it's a positive word, gives us things we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, means God doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. By the way, we're sinners. We displease a holy God. Our very religious deeds, the things we do to earn God's favor, are an offense to God. Because God says salvation is not by doing good deeds. So by doing those kind of things, even religious things, we're displeasing God. So Paul, in Titus, according to his mercy, that means that we are not saved because we deserve it. As a matter of fact, you and I deserve to go to hell because we're sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. Amen? So if we get to heaven, it's not because of what we do, because God saves us by his mercy. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Listen to this. Not of works. Listen to the next part. Lest any man should boast. The human nature, the human desire to exalt itself. Hey, you know what? We don't have the right to look down our nose at anybody. I mean, you know, you have to assume you're higher than somebody else to look down your nose at them. The fact of the matter is, we're not higher than they are. If we've been saved, praise God, it is by the grace of God. So it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul gives here his pedigree in order to counteract what the Judaizers were saying. Now again, this is a particular case of a false teachers who were trying to say that in order to be saved, you had to keep the Jewish law. So Paul uses his heritage to explain why that did not work. Here's what he said. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in his flesh, I more. Now he gives his pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day. By the way, circumcision. Let me explain a few terms. Circumcision was a rite that identified you as a child of Moses. I mean, a child of Abraham. Identified with the Abrahamic covenant. Every male child who was a child of the covenant, who believed God's promises to Abraham, the Jewish people, they were circumcised. Paul said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, remember when the tribes divided? The northern tribes disappeared. The southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. The two tribes that stayed in Jerusalem and worshiped in the temple, some did the best. They were the line through which Christ was going to come. That was who he was, part of that group. His ancestors were of the better group of the Jews. Then it was called a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was a term that was common in that day because there were Grecian Hebrews. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, after Pentecost, the Bible says the Greeks were being neglected in the daily ministration. They weren't talking about Greek Greeks. They were talking about Hebrews who lived like Greeks. Paul was letting you know that he was a Hebrew, but he lived like a Hebrew. He kept the Hebraic law. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was 100%. He kept all the laws. He did all the things the Hebrew was supposed to do. And he was a Pharisee. Now, this is not like you go and sign up. You have to be trained. You have to be accepted. And then you become a Pharisee, which was a teacher. They were the strictest group, the teacher of others. They were following the law precisely. The Bible says they even divided when you had a little herb in your garden and you harvested it. They would even take out count the seeds and give God 10 of them, a tenth of them, because they were that particular about it. They were very particular. But also along with the law, there were hundreds of laws that the Pharisees made up, the rabbis had taught. And so many of the things that Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry with the Pharisees were not things from the law of God. They were things that the rabbis had taught. And so he was very strict about those things. He was zealous. It says, concerning zeal persecuting the church. And we need to understand that. First of all, zeal is still one of the prized qualities. For example, people have said to me, well, I think as long as somebody's sincere, they'll go to heaven. As long as they're doing the best they know how to do, they'll go to heaven. There's a great premium placed on being zealous of what you're doing. Now, to understand where Paul is coming from, you remember Paul was the one who was persecuting the church. He was the one who had letters from the chief priest to go and capture Christians and throw them in jail. Now, you ask yourself, why was he doing that just to be mean? No. No, he was zealous. In other words, when a person believed in his tradition, when a person believed in the things that he had been raised in, he was zealously opposed to anything else. So when this new doctrine began to be preached that Jesus was the Messiah, Paul was irate because this was contrary to all the things that he'd been taught. So his response to that was to be zealous to get rid of these people, to destroy their message. And the Bible says that when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, stoned to death, that Paul was there holding the coats of those who were stoning him. He was zealous. But notice also it says, at touching the righteousness which is of the law, he was blameless. Righteousness of the law, the outward things, he kept all of them. He did all the things. He had a checklist and he filled it out. He did all of the things that he was supposed to do. You get the picture? He was a zealous, committed Jew who kept all the laws, who did all the things he was supposed to do. And by the way, these are the very same qualities that people today believe will get them into heaven. Do the best you can, keep the law, do good to everybody, be zealous. All those things are the very same qualities. But I want you to notice what he says. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now let me stop right here and say these two words, gain and loss, were common words in Jesus' day, common Greek words. They were actually accounting terms. They were business terms. They were the kind of things, if you were talking to a man about his store, he would use the term gain or loss. That's the same way we talk about them today. So Paul was saying, all the things that I considered in my gain column, I had to put in my loss column. They were not gain at all. I trusted all these things. I rejoiced in all these things. I magnified all these things. They were important to me that I kept every single one of these things. And he said that those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All the religious activities, his particular lifestyle, everything that he trusted, he had to consider as worthless. They're not on the account of God to be useful at all. And he had to move from self-righteousness. He had to move self-righteousness from the gain column to the loss column. You'd think, well, surely that would be. I mean, he says of the law, I'm blameless. That is, you can't accuse me of anything. But Paul said those things that I counted as gain were loss. And here's why. As long as I am trusting those things, I am not trusting Christ. I get that. You see, there's an idea among some religions that you can just kind of add Jesus to all the others. And this is symbolic. I have a shelf of idols. So here's an idol for this, an idol for that, an idol for that, and I'll put a Jesus idol on the end. No, that is not at all what we're hearing here. Paul is saying, in order to trust Christ, I have to take all those things down. There's only one, that's Christ. The things that were gained to me, the things that I saw, that I did, that I thought were important, I had to renounce those things. Why? Because that was what I was trusting. And some even trust Christ also. You know, I trust this, 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 and I'm going to add Christ to that. It's like, you know, kind of an insurance policy. And Paul said, no, those things stood between me and Christ. Notice if you would in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, now get this, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's a very descriptive term. I have put them on the ash heap, on the garbage dump. They are nothing but refuse to me. Those things that I was trusting, I have learned I can no longer trust. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's important. Can I say it this way? All those things seemed important. The way I was raised seemed important. The religious duties that I did, all the things that I used to do seemed important until I met Christ. Now, Paul's salvation is pretty spectacular, wasn't it? Going down the road, a bright light from heaven, a voice. But I'll tell you something. The more Paul knew Christ, the less he cared for any of those things. Because he says, because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, I count all those things but done. Can I say to you who are trusting your good works, your religion, your family background, your ethnicity, if you really knew Christ, you'd realize how useless those things are. How they keep us from trusting Christ. How they keep us from putting our faith in Him. And therefore, he goes on in. Well, let's look at verse number 9. And be found in Him. Notice if you mark your Bible, you might want to circle those words. Be found in Him. In Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's what he said. Look, I could trust my own righteousness, or I could be in him. Now look at this. Over here, my righteousness. Perfect. I mean, nobody that I know of, there's not a single person I've ever met who said they were perfect, that never sinned. And some people say, well, I'm doing the best I can, which says to me, you're not doing too well. Well, I'm sincere. Yeah, but what you're saying is I'm not doing it all right. So righteousness of our own, our self-righteousness is imperfect. By the way, it is also incomplete. I said, somebody, let me ask this question. So suppose that every day up to now, you have lived perfectly. What if you're going to live perfectly the rest of your life? It's imperfect. See, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day. Maybe you'll get mean. You know, maybe you'll do wrong. I don't know. So this righteousness over here, my righteousness, my self-righteousness, is never enough. Or I can be in him. Now listen carefully to this verse. You awake? Good. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it is. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, get this, the righteousness of God in him. Okay, question. The righteousness of God, perfect? Complete? See, God doesn't change. Now, if God could take his righteousness and put on me, and I could be found in Christ, what kind of righteousness would I have? Perfect, complete. If I depend on my righteousness, imperfect, incomplete. Do you see what he's saying here? To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, I have to realize that is not sufficient. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he goes on. And verse number 10, notice what it says. That I may know him. Wait a minute. It said that it's the knowledge of him that caused me to not trust my righteousness. Yes, it is, but there's more to know of him than that. My wife and I were married, 100 years ago, something like that. It's been a long time. And I remember many things about her, and I knew many things about her. But I learned more in the first month of marriage than I had learned in all the time we had been together ahead of that time. Some man say amen. And women are still a great mystery to me. Some men say amen again. But you know, so choosing to marry her, choosing to commit my life to her, was because I loved her. And because the things I knew about her were good things. And I thought, you know, I could live my life with her. And by the way, we have. We even still like each other. That's good. But it's not the same. You commit yourself. Now, here's a person who has been trusting his righteousness, and he says, I need to turn to Christ and gain his right. I need to be found in him. And so the knowledge of Christ says there's hope for you. God can give you his righteousness. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. If you are really saved, if God changes your heart, God's going to change what you want and what you like. And that's what he says, that I may know him. That knowledge calls for more knowledge. One of the things, you know, we dated, some of you wouldn't understand this, but we were at Bob Jones when we dated. So a lot of things I couldn't know about her till we got married. And I was looking forward to that. You know, I really was. I wouldn't know a lot of stuff that I couldn't know. So I was glad to be married. Well, I've been learning all these years. So when we meet Christ, there's a whole lot of things we don't know. Here's what he says. Now get it. He said in verse number 10, the power of his resurrection. I want to know that. Now, I preached on this subject a few weeks ago, this passage, but let me just tell you. You know what that means? It means victory over sin. Would you like to know that? Would you like to know Christ in such a way that your life was no longer up and down roller coaster of defeat and failure and distress and guilt? And well, God can help you with that. There's the power of His. We need to know that. We need to understand His power, the things He can do. Would you like to know what it's like for God to be working through you to others, showing others His glory through your life? The power of His resurrection. Paul desired to know the fellowship of his sufferings. What a strange thing to say. But you know what suffering does? Makes you tender. It tenders your heart, doesn't it? I mean, you know, let me tell you something. If you learn to suffer a little bit, looking down your nose at people is kind of hard to do when you're on your knees. You know, it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Because, you know, when you mess up a few times and you're not able to do stuff, then you say, you know what? God is good to hold me up. I got to pray. I got to do right. So I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know what it's like to be. It makes us kind. It makes us compassionate. When I see Him, when I read the Gospels and I see Him come upon a Samaritan woman by a well, and I see how gently and kindly and tenderly He talks to her, and I see a woman taken in adultery, thrown down at His feet, and I see how he treated her. And I see a tax collector, Zacchaeus, up in a tree, and I see Jesus talking to Zacchaeus and going home with him. I begin to understand a little bit the fellowship of His sufferings. And Paul said to something else, I need to learn to be conformable to His death. I need to learn how to surrender to God. If you want to know what this means, read this afternoon the passages that Jesus was in Gethsemane praying. To Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Surrender. Self-surrender. Lord, have it all. Self-sacrifice. Anywhere, anything, anytime. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Jesus looked down the road, and although He saw a cross, He saw the joy that was set before Him. So we look down the road. Is there a dark grave waiting for us, or is there the glory of heaven waiting for us? A city of God, not made with hands. You see, Paul desired to know Christ, but to know Him, to be found in Him, I have to turn my back on all those things that were gained to me. They have to be put in the lost column, so that the only gain column for me is His righteousness applied to my account. And then I have complete righteousness. I have perfect righteousness because it's a gift of God. Father, thank You for the gift of salvation. Lord, as there were false teachers in Paul's day, and as there was false religion in Paul's day, so there in our day also. And Lord, many people are confused. They're tricked into believing that somehow they can do good and they can be good and keep rules and do the things they're supposed to do. But oh Lord, I know they miss out on knowing You. Oh, what a privilege to be called the sons of God. What a privilege to be invited into Your very presence, into Your throne room to bring our petitions. What a privilege to have You go with us in the darkest of night. So Lord, I pray that today would be a day when some would step from the darkness into the light of salvation, that would put aside those things that were gained to them, that they might gain You, they might be willing to trust in You as their Savior. While our heads are bowed this morning, I preached obviously to people who may not know Christ, and I'd like to ask, are there any here who would say, Pastor, that's me. But I want you to know I'm concerned. I want to be saved.